Conference, which will be taking place next Sunday afternoon. And so I hope that to hear some wonderful things that have taken place next week. So what I wanted to do is use both this morning and this afternoon to put together this chapter to challenge us concerning what I think is important. I've entitled the message Paul's Radical Conversion. Paul's Radical Conversion. Now that seems unnecessary to put those words together. Radical conversion. Radical is that which is far-reaching by definition. Drastic, extreme, essential, even militant. The word conversion in the Greek text, it's epistrepho. It means to turn around, to go in opposite direction, to alter one's course, to change. This is important for us because we talk today about conversion, but we use it in American terminology, and American terminology has watered it down so that we no longer see or think what it really means to be converted, to be changed, to epistrepho, to go one direction, and now because of God Himself, we are going another direction. Paul's radical conversion. There are incredible passages of Scripture that you can put together. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, Galatians 1, Philippians 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 to 16. You can put these together and you will get Paul's full-orbed testimony how God radically changed him. And that is what is needed in our world. People who are not church members, but people who are radically converted. In 1988, John MacArthur wrote a book entitled The Gospel According to Jesus. In the introduction to the book, he has a couple of statements I'd like to read to you, I think of consequence. Quote, "The gospel in vogue today holds forth a false hope for sinners. It promises them they can have eternal life, yet continue to live in rebellion against God. This new gospel has spawned a generation of professing Christians whose behavior is often indistinguishable from the rebellion of the unregenerate. The church's witness to the world has been sacrificed on the altar of cheap grace," borrowing, I'm sure, from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. "The difference between the gospel of Christ and another gospel," Galatians 1:6, "is the difference between the blessed and the cursed, the sheep and the goats, the saved and the lost, the true church and cults, the truth and a lie. The gospel we proclaim can either usher people into the household of faith," Galatians 6, "or consign them forever to the family of the devil," John 8:44. "We cannot confidently point men to the way of life unless we get the gospel right," end quote. So we have been talking about the gospel of grace, and this is what the book of Galatians is about. And I've shared with you, brothers and sisters, that if this is grace, if this is grace, we have people on to the right of us who are tightening up grace. And as they tighten up grace, they say, okay, it's not enough to just believe this, but this is what you must do. On the other hand, we have people to the left who are loosening up grace, and they now have a license to do what they want to do. And to them, that is Christianity, to do what I want to do. In both cases, they are wrong, because it's about flesh. It's about self. It is not about Scripture. We must come back to this Magna Carta of grace, which is the book of Galatians. And so Galatians is going to challenge us both this morning and this afternoon on Paul's radical conversion. I hold in my hand two books, and so I could take it out of the Western context. As I look at one book is a book maybe you have read called The Autobiography of John G. Patton. Really, it's a work that's been done by his family to finish and complete it in a proper way. He spent 50 years in the New Hebrides Islands. On the other hand, I hold a book that I just finished 2 weeks ago. It's on the French Catholic missionaries who went into New Guinea in the early 1900s. And so when I hold both of these books that I've read in my hand, I hold one with great joy and the other with great sadness, because when I read of both of these missionaries going into a cannibalistic type of environment where they just as soon eat their enemies as well as to honor the great ones by eating them. It is amazing to me how with incredible courage the French Catholic missionaries make their way into New Guinea, and then John G. Patton makes his way to the New Hebrides Islands. But after I look at the courage, that's where the book stops, because everywhere that Father Andre is going, it's medical attention, it is good works. When he leaves, people are still in fear of one another, fear of being eaten alive. You turn to Patton and you read about him. His first two nights on the island are just absolutely incredible. He is dropped off to the sound of cannibal drums, and he and his little wife are there. What do they do in the most savage of all places of the New Hebrides Islands? And there he is, and that night he hears nothing but screaming and hollering. And what is taking place is they are eating five of their enemies. And in the morning, he gets up to want to make tea, so he goes down to the spring, and it's so bloody, he can't even put his cup into that spring so he can make himself some tea. The next night, second night, he hears wailing and screaming, and the wailing and screaming is nothing more than them strangling a young widow who now is going into the afterlife so that she might be able to serve her husband in the afterlife like she served him here in this life. This is first two nights on the islands. You see, when I talk about radical conversion, men and women, in our minds, maybe that's what we're thinking about. Maybe we're thinking about, okay, they were cannibals and now they're not. They were this way and now they're not. But I would say to us today that radical change is not about the exterior. It is about the restructuring of the interior of us. It is not about acts. It is about heart. So that when I come to Galatians, I look at this first chapter, and as I've shared with you, there are 22 paragraphs in the book of Galatians. Each of these paragraphs merits thought. They are connected together in a way to give to us a full orb, Magna Carta, of grace, what it is. In chapter 1, we have the first four paragraphs. We looked at the first paragraph, which is the first five verses, which is the introduction of the Apostle Paul of himself, to the addressees, and then a prayer wish, which is an incredible prayer wish. And he ends that in verse 5. In verse number 6, normally in future letters, since this is the first one, in the future 12 letters that he writes, he's going to give a thanksgiving and thank God for them, even to the Corinthians who were corrupt and morally deficient. He still thanks God for them and the gifts that they have. But here in verse number 6, he skips the thanksgiving and says, I am amazed that you are moving away from the gospel of grace. And so his second paragraph is given over to what I would say the amazement rather than the thanksgiving of the Apostle Paul. And then in verse number 11, down to verse 17, and then verse 18 to 24 are the next two paragraphs. And these two paragraphs are going to have a single point as Paul is going to make it clear to his readers that this message that they are beginning to walk away, because they are present tense verbs in verse number 6. They are beginning to walk away. That this message, we must not walk away from it. Because this is not a message that was created by Paul and somehow thought up by Paul, but it was a message of divine importance given to him of Jesus Christ. And so evidently, though the text does not say this, evidently those who were creeping into the church and hindering the church from walking in truth were saying, hey, you know that stuff Paul gives you? It's easy grace. It's easy believism. You see, you got to believe, okay, Jesus Messiah, okay, but you've got to live this way. And so with them, it was chapter 2, they were tightening up. Or in chapter 5, they're loosening up grace. And they have both of them who are speaking into the lives of these Galatian believers. And so the Apostle Paul is going to have to make a single powerful point. Look at verse 11 and 12. Here is this powerful point. Watch carefully. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of who? What does your text say? Of Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 11b, I want you to know the gospel I preach is not according to man. It was not invented by man. Man did not think this message up. 12a, neither did I get it from some tradition that was handed down from man to man or from generation to generation. 12b, nor was I taught it. It's not a result of invention. It's not a result of tradition, and it's not a result of education. I didn't go into a rabbinic school and sit down and I was taught. This is a message of grace. What the Apostle Paul is going to make clear at the end of verse 12, and this is his point. You cannot walk away from the gospel of grace. Don't tighten it up. Don't loosen it up. Take it for what it is. It has the power and the dynamic to change because it is a revelation of your English text. Now, some of your English texts say from, and that's okay because it is what we would call in the Greek a subjective genitive, meaning that it is a revelation that comes from and is sourced in Jesus Christ, in distinction from the invention of man, in distinction from traditions of man, in distinction from education by man. This message came sourced in the person of Jesus Christ himself. This is important, men and women. I don't know if I have a chance tonight, but in my mind, I'd like to just share with you one of my favorite books is the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin, and I got it back out of the library. I haven't read it in quite some time. I got it back out of the library last week from Dr. Mike, and just was going through, especially chapter 6, which is so amazing. One of the most powerful chapters on man-made religion is chapter 6 of Ben Franklin's autobiography. Ben Franklin did not go to church. He was brought up by Puritan parents but rejected the theology of his mom and dad and went and lived his own life. He's there in Philadelphia. He supported the Presbyterian Church, but he didn't go to the Presbyterian Church. Finally, the minister comes and says, Mr. Franklin, I'd really like you to come. We want you to come. And so he says, okay, I'll come. So for 5 straight Sundays, he went to the church, the Presbyterian Church. He said, I never went to anything so boring, something so unedifying. That's his word. And then he said, finally, on the 5th Sunday, he said, the preacher said, okay, now turn to Philippians in chapter 4. And he read this wonderful text, what sort of things are pure, lovely, good report. I want you to think on these things. And Ben Franklin said in his mind, he writes in the autobiography, I said, finally, we're going to get something from the Bible, which the next 4 points that the preacher gave were, this is what it says. A, don't forget Sabbath attendance. B, don't forget to hold high ministers who preach on the Sabbath. And down through these things. And Ben Franklin said, this is the Bible? This is not the text, the word he uses in his autobiography. So he said, I just decided from then on, no need to go. No need to go. So he makes up his own little book of virtues that he carried around with him. And he writes this chapter 6 really sweetly when he's age 79. He dies a few years later, but at age 79, he finally finishes this chapter. But he takes 13 virtues, and he works through from temperance all the way down to humility. He said, I didn't add humility until a Quaker friend came to me and said, Ben Franklin, you are proud. And he gave me 2 examples, and I said, yeah, I guess I am. So I need to put this down in my book of virtues. I need to be humble. And so what he did is he put down 13 virtues, and across the top he put Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And they put little boxes with red ink. And then he said, I took a black pencil, and then every day I would give everything I had to conquer the vices in my life. And if ever I did something wrong, I put a black dot there. If it was temperance, I put a black dot. If it was humility, I put a black dot. And then I would erase it for the next week. I was determined, Franklin said, to conquer the vices in my life. Men and women, an unsaved man does that. I wonder with us as believers, how serious we take vice in our life, in our thinking, in our words. I say when I read this, my mind goes back into history to Ben Franklin, but I don't have to go that to there. I can come back to the text and I can say to us here that, you know, the most powerful tool in your hand that you have is your testimony. It's the most powerful tool to the effectiveness of the gospel. The reason churches are like they are today is that we are to be the effective tool of God that the gospel works. And so instead, our marriages are falling apart, our kids are not going after Christ, husbands and wives are not getting along, and so then we come and we sing the glad songs of the redeemed. It doesn't work that way, brothers. It doesn't work. It doesn't mean we don't go through trying times, difficult times, challenging times, maybe for months, maybe for years. But the point is this, is that we have a trajectory, and the trajectory in our lives is our testimony to the effectiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when the Apostle Paul makes the statement in 11 and 12 and says, okay, it's not from men, but it's sourced in Jesus Christ, what example can he give that would possibly lift the reader to an elevated point that say, oh, I get it. The gospel is indeed sourced in God, and the gospel works. Well, Paul uses his testimony. So when you look at his example here, verse 13 and 14, he said, now you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. He's going to go back and he's going to give a personal testimony. Here's my past, verse 13 and 14. Here's what it was like in my pre-conversion days. Just look what it says here. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. Judaism is a term for Jews who were absolutely given over to their way of life. In Second Temple Judaism, I've talked to you about that. They were given over to diet laws. They were given over to circumcision, the males. They were given over to Sabbath keeping. I mean, this was important to them, no matter where they were in the spectrum of the world. This was important in Second Temple Judaism. And I look at this and I say, wow. In First Temple Judaism, back with Solomon, and then all the things that had happened, now Jews are scattered all over the world. What could they keep? What could they do to show people, yeah, I'm maintaining my Jewishness? Well, those three things are what allowed people to see they were maintaining their Jewishness. So he said, hey, you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Think of this. I was advancing in my religion, Judaism, beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. When you look at Paul's past in verse 13 and 14, you're immediately struck by the verbs in verse 13, persecute, destroy. You're challenged by that. Let me just give to you a couple of verses. You don't need to turn to it. Just listen to these verses from the book of Acts concerning Saul of Tarsus. Not Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus. Acts 8:1, Saul consented to the murder of Stephen. Acts 8:3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men, yes, even women. Acts 9:1, Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Acts 22, when he is speaking before the Jews and recounts his own testimony, he says this, quote, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, end quote. And then he says in verse number 14 of Galatians, I was advancing in Judaism. I was zealous about my religion. And when I think of that, I go back to Acts. Remember when he stood before King Agrippa? In Acts 26, he said, quote, I lived a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Philippians 3:5, I was circumcised on the eighth day of my existence by the nation of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And as for the law, I was a Pharisee. See, this man, Saul of Tarsus, was a religious zealot. But one of the most striking phrases to me about Paul's past life is what he said to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 9. I think it's the most interesting statement where he says, quote, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, end quote. Why is that? Because for Saul, he cannot imagine someone coming into this world and being Messiah and born of peasant parents with the backdrop of fornication. With Saul, he could not imagine that this one would be untrained in the rabbinical schools of his day. With Saul, he could not imagine that this one would die on a Roman cross. This cannot be my Messiah. No way. And this is overtaking the world. And there are little stories that are coming out, but these are deceived disciples that couldn't really happen a resurrection from the dead by this one who was on a cross. That's a God thing. I believe in the resurrection. I'm a Pharisee. I believe that's going to happen at the end when it all settles out and us Orthodox Jews will be raised from the dead. But this one who was pinned to a cross, you see, his religion, men and women, listen carefully, his religion insulated him from the truth. And let me say this to you, religion always insulates people from the truth, so truth does not penetrate that veneer. Religion will send more people to hell than paganism ever dreamed. You see, when you look at religion, religion is that which put Christ on the cross. It was the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's the religion that is persecuting the church. You see, there's something within religion that insulates people. It marks people. So you can be in America or anywhere else. You can be a religious man or a religious woman, but you are totally lost. Totally lost. Totally unsaved because we have equated religion with Christianity in our world. Those two terms just sort of go back and forth. And we use them in a synonymous fashion. What would a religious man look like today? One. He's a church attendee. He seems outwardly happy. He seems normal. Two, he feels comfortable being in church. He feels comfortable being out of church. Another, he knows how to pray and say spiritual words, but he's never prayed privately with his wife or his kids. He usually does moral things, but he continues in his private sins that people cannot see, or at least he thinks they cannot see, and he actually enjoys it. He often has a spouse or a child who's trying to go hard after Christ, and he thinks this is really odd. He's had some religious experience in the past, maybe as a child, but his spiritual life is cold, it's lifeless, and really, frankly, he doesn't care. The Bible is not part of his daily habit. Maybe pick it up, maybe not. And spiritual tasks? Well, I do one every now and then so people won't think less of me. It's called pride. See, these are the marks of a religious man. And so from all outward appearances, I mean, car is out of the driveway Sunday morning and car pulls back in Sunday morning. The guy went to church, neighborhood, he's respectable, his family respects him. You know, everything from the outside looks good, but he's insulated. He's never been penetrated by the truth of God, so radical conversion has never happened in his life. For the Apostle Paul, he said, I was totally insulated in my thinking and in my life. I was going a certain direction, and I had become extremely zealous for my way of thinking. That's his past. Now notice, if you will, verse number 15 and 16. I won't get all the way through this. So I'm doing this purposely for tonight. That's why. See, it's purposeful. It says the deceitfulness of the pastor. Verse 15. I love the Greek text. But God was pleased. When God was pleased, and then he gets two participles, identifying the activity of God. The one who had set me apart from my mother's womb, the one who had called me through his grace, this God was pleased, verse 16, to reveal his son in me. That's the text. So when I look at this text, men and women, I'm overwhelmed by what I see. You see, Saul of Tarsus is going his own way. Saul of Tarsus is sealed in his religion. Saul of Tarsus is educated in his religion. Saul of Tarsus is zealous in his religion. Saul of Tarsus is doing what he really believes is right and accurate, and he is advancing above his contemporaries. Nothing can touch him. I am sure the church had prayed for him. The church knew him by reputation, that we find out at the end of this chapter. They did not know him by face. They knew him by reputation, so much so that when he was saved and came back to Jerusalem in Acts 9, the apostles and the church didn't want anything to do with him. He's probably telling a lie so that he can find out who really is a believer and who is not, so he can haul us off to prison so they wouldn't integrate with this guy. I mean, he had quite a reputation. But I love the way that Saul, now the apostle Paul, lays out his conversion. God was pleased. Just think of those words. God was pleased. And notice what he did. He set me apart, having set me apart from my mother's womb. This is Paul looking back over his life. And as he looks back over his life, he says, you know, I see the hand of God. I never saw it before, but I can say to you, matter of fact, and in print, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that when I look back at my life, I see this. Jesus has led me all the way. Now, at the time, if you had asked Saul of Tarsus, is Jesus leading you? He would have said, absolutely not. He hung on a cross. But now that Saul's eyes have been opened and now he is Paul the Apostle, he looks back and he says, you know, God was pleased to do this in my life. I even look at the education I have. I look at the parents that I have. I look at my upbringing, everything about my life. I look back and say, God had put a boundary around me. Aphorizo, he had put this boundary around me and he's moving me in a direction and I had no knowledge of it. It just pleased God to do this. And then the second participle, which is a doctrine for the Apostle Paul, is that he's the one who called me through his grace. I love that. Here is this God who is pleased. And so in his timing and in his way, he's sovereign. Remember the difference between omnipotence? Remember the difference between omnipotence and sovereignty? Omnipotence is God can do all that he will. Sovereignty, that he's working his great power in, and he's active in the lives and affairs of people now. So here's a sovereign God who is exercising power, who is charting the course of Saul of Tarsus, even bringing him face to face with Stephen that he never forgot, even involved in consenting to the murder of Stephen, dragging people back and forth to prison, and God is superintending this incredible path for his glory. You say, when I look at the issue and I see all that's happening, I look at the tears of the church, I mean, come on, Lord. But Saul has come to the place of the Apostle Paul, where his eyes are open to the truth of the sovereign dispensing and the power of God, so that he looks back and says, from the womb, God was pleased and was leading my life. I never recognized it. I see it. And there was a point in time when God actually called me through his grace. Grace was so important. I mean, here is this guy who has no idea God is leading him, has no idea of direction, who is totally committed to his way of thinking, his Judaism, and God was pleased to do something, intersected his life, and he just attributes it to two words, his grace. That's what the text says, his grace. What is grace? Grace is the unsought, the unwanted, the unmerited favor of God. Saul was not seeking God. It was unsought. God, Paul that we know now as Saul was not, he was not wanting favor with Jesus Christ. Totally unmerited. So when he pens the words, when he is in prison years later of the four prison epistles, he pens these words, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is an absolute gift of God, not of works. So no one can boast. I could boast. I am a Benjamite. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am a Pharisee. I was keeping my religion, dotting the I's and crossing the T's. But it pleased God in his grace to intersect with my life. Cause my eyes to see. The doctrine of calling is so profound. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he calls through the gospel. He calls through the good news of Jesus Christ. But the details of that are left to a few little verses. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 8. I want you to see the details of the calling. People like to argue over them. So I'm going to tell you right up front, if you're a Calvinist today, you're going to like some things that I say and you're going to despise some things that I say. If you're an Arminian, you're really going to like some things that I say and you're going to despise some things that I say. I'm okay with that. I'm not in either ditch. Sorry. But don't say that until I'm done. Because you may disagree with me. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that, brothers and sisters. Look at Romans 8. And here, I love what Doug Moon, his commentary in the Nick NT series, he calls this the golden chain of salvation verbs. I love that. Verse 28. We know all things. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are what? Called. The ones who are being called according to the purpose of God is how I would understand it. For those whom he foreknew, foreknowledge of God, listen very carefully, foreknowledge of God is that God chooses in eternity past to have a relationship with this individual. Think of it. Ephesians 1 said, before the foundation of the world. Whom he foreknew, he chooses to have a relationship with this person. And what do? He predestined. That means he ordered the boundaries. Proarizo is found six times in your New Testament, the Greek New Testament. It's the boundaries that have been marked out. God determined, he foreknew before this world that he's going to have this relationship with this individual. So he marks out the boundaries. And here are the boundaries. Conformity to the image of my son. So that his son will have highest place of priority in rank among all the many who are going to be conformed to the image of his son. Verse 30, because that was a little digression for Paul. These whom he marked out, he also did what? He called. See, there was a point and a time and place. See, when you look at foreknowledge and you look at these terms, you see something that can only relate to God because, you know, before the world, as far as I know, none of you were there. Creation is a result of God himself. But God does not learn facts. He lives in what the philosophers call the eternal now. He's never learned anything and never forgotten anything. So it doesn't surprise God what is taking place. And that's the beauty of praying to this God. He understands and he knows. He's the same God that dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. You think he has any problem with our president? The way I hear some of you talk, he does. He does not. He is in control. So when I look at the text and I read, he predestined these that he set apart, he called. There was a time and place in your human history when the gospel came. And when the gospel came to you in your human history, the calling of God is this. It's effective. Some call it efficacious. It's effective, meaning that somewhere, maybe it was your mom witnessing to you, maybe it was an Awana leader, maybe it was your dad, maybe it was a preacher, maybe some other way, but the gospel came alive to you. That is the effective calling of God. The effective calling of God opens your mind so the first time you say, I am a sinner. I do not deserve God. I do not deserve heaven. So the calling of God is sweet. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And the calling of God is the work of the Holy Spirit to illumine the consciousness of a dead soul. If somebody's dead, there's no response. How do they respond? They have to respond through the effective calling of the gospel used by the Spirit to awaken your mind. And all of a sudden, you take your spiritual hands of faith and you reach up and you grasp the truth. The moment you do this in conversion, what you're really doing with your hands, not only are you grasping the faith, but you're also saying no to me and to any other way to get me to God. You're saying no, and you repent of that, and you're saying yes. And so your spiritual hands reach up and grasp the truth, the gospel of God. And what is the delight? What is the delight of this calling when this gospel comes alive to you? Regeneration happens. And this regeneration allows you so that you might be able, 1 Corinthians 1:9, the God who called us into the fellowship with His Son. This is the delight. I have fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is the calling of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 tells us that the calling of God is through the gospel so that you might receive the glory of Jesus Christ. But that's exactly what the chain of events has here. He called you, verse 30, justified and glorified. There it is. There it is. This is the golden chain that takes place in a life of believer so that the weight and the responsibility, your moral responsibility, will be exercised because the Holy Spirit has opened up your mind to be able to see. And you are able to say yes, and you grasp the truth, and it becomes yours so that you are converted, saying no and saying yes in the same action. So turn back, if you will, to Galatians chapter 1, and I'm going to have to put a semicolon here. He called me through His grace, verse 16, to reveal His Son. Now, some translations struggle here. But to reveal His Son in me. In me. Not to me. Not for me. Not around, in me. Brothers and sisters, what happened in Acts 9? When Paul was knocked off that horse and fell on the Damascus road, is the call of God reached out for him for 3 days. He is waiting at a street called Straight, and God said to him on the road to Damascus, you're going to go to a place that I appoint, and you will be told. And that's it. And all of a sudden, there he is. He's at this street, and he is waiting before Ananias comes, and I have many times wondered if God would allow us some insight into the mind of Saul of Tarsus as he is now met. I mean, he asks this question, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You go to this street and you wait until the appointed time. For 3 days and 3 nights, he is here without eating, without drinking, and God is dealing with this man. What took place? Here's a little insight, a tiny insight of what's taking place. The revelation of who Jesus Christ really is in me. And I'm sitting here in the dark, and my mind is going all over all of this material that I have learned since a child. I've come face to face with Jesus Christ, whom I have been persecuting. It pleased God to reveal His Son in me. I will tell you why our churches are not powerhouses for the truth. It's because we've never come face with they say Jesus Christ. We've come face to face with a church. We've come face to face with a program. We've come face to face with things. But we've not come face to face with Jesus and Him alone. We have never seen Jesus for who He is. So there's no radical conversion. There's a Western idea. Oh yeah, I assent mentally to that. I can sing the songs, but I'm just as comfortable here as I would be any other place on this Sunday morning. That's why the songs that are chosen